Okay, take your Bibles and go with me to the text that I asked you to look at because I want to do something else with it. Go with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Thanks for praying, Eric. And in this text, let me put the backdrop now. Remember, our home text is 1 Corinthians 16:13, which says, be watchful, that is, you have a careful life, that you don't live life carelessly, but carefully. And then secondly, that you, that he says not only that you're to be watchful, but you're to be alert. And then he says, act like men. And so we noted that there's something called manhood and there's something called womanhood. That when God made us in his image, he made us male and female. So there is something crucial about femininity in the reflection of who God is. And there's something crucial in masculinity in terms of who God is. It requires both genders to give a proper and God-appointed and God-defined image of God in this world. And so, and then that shows up in how we live. Act like a man. Act like a woman. If there's something about manhood, there's something about womanhood. If there's something about biblical masculinity, there's biblical femininity. Now, I know we're swimming upstream, because in today's culture, and there's a reason why, we're going to get to it. There's a reason why in today's culture there is the desire to eradicate manhood. That it's not toxic masculinity, but masculinity is toxic. And now I agree that there's a toxic masculinity, but of course we want to say no is we say no to masculinity being toxic. We believe that God has created something called masculinity. He actually calls us to act like men. And then the last two statements in 1 Corinthians 16, be watchful, be alert, and then the act like men. And the last two define the word that went before, act like men. How? Well, number one, be strong. And that men are called not only physically, but emotionally and in life to be strong in and for the Lord and by the Lord, not the strength of our flesh, but the strength. We put no confidence in the flesh, but the strength of the Lord. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So we're to be strong. Strong, the word for Joshua is be strong and courageous. And then men are to let all that you do be done in love. So we are to be sensitive and compassionate, strong and courageous, sensitive and compassionate, strong and courageous to engage in our responsibilities in life, and then sensitive and compassionate in our relationships with life. And both of those are to guide us in this process. I'm going to give you at the conclusion, I mean, not today, but I'm going to give you on our last week. I think we've got two more weeks together after this. On our last week, I'm going to try to give you some helps as how to get there and to maintain and mature and have the Lord move us forward as men. But I thought today I'd bring out just a couple of things about these two virtues of manhood, strength and courage and sensitivity and compassion. And they are embraced not simply as attributes to be achieved and admired. They are embraced because of the actions that we're called to as men in life's relationships, being a husband. Being a father. Those two virtues are absolutely crucial to be a husband. Those two virtues are absolutely crucial to be a father. And I go further than that. I can show how important they are in the church as members of the body of Christ, and certainly as leaders in the body of Christ, and how they're important. I tried to give you a picture of it at our conclusion last week. I tried to give you a picture of it by taking a look at Revelation, where you look at the Lord. And what do you say? I thought it was interesting. We sang a song about Revelation last Sunday night that Jesus is the Lion of Judah and he is the Lamb of God. And I made the point that men are supposed to be lion-hearted and lamb-like. Thus, the moniker, gentle men, has been embedded in our culture. But that shows up in our relationships. And I want to go to two passages of Scripture to try to point this out to you. In fact, just on the fly here, I'm going to do this differently. Keep your finger at 1 Thessalonians and go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And I want us to read, just for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the entire text on the marriage profile of men and women, but just to focus on what it says to us as men. I'm going to read the whole thing. Look with me in Ephesians 5 and verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Well, how do we submit to one another in a marriage? Well, here's how you do it in a marriage. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, gentlemen, this is very important. In a Christian world and life view, women are not called to submit to all men. That's not true. That's not what they're called to do. Women are called to submit in the context of a marital relationship to their own husbands, not to somebody else's husband, just to their own husbands. That's the relationship that is there. And so you are that. But to do so not because of deification of the husband, but because of your confidence in the Lord, as to the Lord. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. So what are you? You are the head. You are the overseer. You are the protector. You are the provider. You are the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, again, we don't have time to go deeply into this because that's not my purpose to talk about submission. But submission is not indentured servitude or chattel slavery. Indent is to come alongside. I mean, you see the picture right in creation. The woman's taken from the side of a man, not from his head. She's not over him, not from his feet. She's not under him, but from his side to come alongside of him. Why? Because God has given the man a task. And what is the task? It's called the creation mandate. And what is the creation mandate? Three things. Subdue the earth, rule over the creation, and be fruitful and multiply. And as Adam enters into this enterprise, what does God say? It is not good for the man. Bill, you're going to have to. This is repetitious for you. I'm sorry, from last night. So if you'll not that Bill to your left, the one with the green shirt. He was given this creation mandate, and he's naming the animals. He's tending the garden, and God says it's not good for the man to be alone. And why? Because he can't be alone and fulfill it. You can't do this task being alone. Now, we read that it's not good for the man to be alone. Every time I hear it preached, it's you're going to be lonely if you're not married. And that's the point's not loneliness. Because Adam is not lonely. How do I know Adam's not lonely? Come on, guys. Who's with him? That's enough. That's enough. Hey, you know, I know I'm with you, Adam, but I just don't think I'm good enough for this. Let me make a woman fill in the gaps here. No, he's not lonely. Okay? He's alone. You can't be fruitful and multiply. You can't subdue the earth. You can't rule over the creation alone. When somebody says, can a woman work outside the home? Eve did. She helped Adam what? Rule over the creation. Tend the garden. Subdue it. I know the prioritization of the home. I'm all for that. But it's not an exclusivity. And so here is, that's what he's called to, be and called to do. And then what happens? She sins. Where is Adam when Eve sins? Right beside her. She took from his fruit, she ate, and she gave it to her husband with her. And he ate. Think maybe he, as head, he should have said, whoa, Eve, two things. One, you misquoted God. Two, we don't need to become like God. We already are. Three, I got a third one. I've got a third one. We're not supposed to do this. We can't disobey God. But he doesn't. In fact, he participates. But it's not known as Eve's sin, is it? It's called Adam's sin. Why? He's ahead. He's responsible. We call this federal headship. He is responsible. He's the head. And then God comes and God asks a question. What's the question? Adam, did you eat the fruit? What's Adam's answer? I am a victim. I am a victim. I tell you, you wouldn't believe what happened. This woman, she gave me the fruit. And by the way, God, you gave me the woman. The woman whom you gave me the fruit. Now, I got a dysfunctional wife. I've got a dysfunctional religion. I got a dysfunctional God. And I'm the victim here. That's what he says. What should he have said as the head? Yes. I did. What's the penalty? The day you eat of it? You'll die. What's his next words? Yes, we did. Take me in place of her. Because there is coming an Adam who will say what? Take me in place of my bride. That's what he will do. So we're called to be the head of our wife, reflecting Christ's headship over his church, the body of Christ. How do you do that? Well, he says this. How do you do this? Verse 25, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So how do you properly manifest biblical manhood to your wife as her head? You sacrificially love her. You sacrificially love her. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. How do you love your wife? You sacrificially love her. You spiritually lead her. The washing of the water with the word. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. So you not only have a sacrificial love and a spiritual leadership, you also have a nurturing love, a cherishing love. Not an idolatrous love, but a nurturing love and a cherishing love in the life of your wife. And then he quotes from our text, Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one. This mystery is profound, but I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. So what ought to show up in your life as a man who is, on the one hand, strong and courageous, is that you are the head of your wife. You protect and you provide not only physically and emotionally, but also spiritually. And how do you do it? With sacrificial love. And how does, not just tactics and techniques. Now, guys, I'm not opposed to that. I'm not opposed to sitting down with somebody and learning how to ask your wife a question because you do it stupidly and some other guys do it better. Hey, try this. But this isn't a matter of techniques. This is a matter of the depth of your relationship with Christ overflowing through your manhood to your wife. That's what this is. Let me back up. I'll take just a moment to do this very, very briefly. What is it when God makes us, he makes us in his image and tells us, and that makes us significant. God makes us significant. God makes us secure and God makes us strong. And what does sin do? Sin takes our eyes off of God and we try to get our significance and our strength and our security somewhere else. That's what we begin to do. And so we begin to try to find it everywhere else. Out of those three things, security, significance, security, and strength, which one of those three do you think men have the biggest issue with? Which one of you are thinking? Security? Bingo. Significance. We're somebody because of our job, because of our wife, because of our marriage, because of our children, because of, we're always looking to be somebody. Which one of the three do you think women have the biggest issue with? Security. And they get the security from their wife, their husband, security from their marriage, security from their house, security from their, that's the tendency. Another word for all of this is idolatry, where we're looking for our security, significance, and strength somewhere else other than the Lord. And then how does that show up in a marriage? God brings a curse to the marriage. Remember what he said to the woman, in pain you shall bring forth children, and your, does anyone know what the next word is? And your desire shall be for your husband. But he will rule over you. This is why people like you are gracious to people like me to go spend $60,000 and learn Hebrew. The word desire is only three times in the Bible. Genesis 3, Genesis 4, and the Song of Solomon. If you want to see what that, see, we said that then. Yeah, man, what kind of curse is that? She's going to long for me. You don't understand desire. If you go over to Genesis chapter 4, when Cain is in a fit of depression because God wouldn't take his offering. You remember that? Genesis 4? Wouldn't take his offering, wouldn't receive it. And then what does God say? Cain, why has your face fallen? Why are you depressed? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? But sin, Satan, is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. It wants to consume you. You're the prey. It's the predator. But, parallel statement, you, sin's desire is you, but you must master it. In the curse, a woman, apart from God's grace, has an impulse to consume predatorially her husband's position and profile in life. That's the curse of sin. Then what does a man do under the curse of sin in response to that? He shall rule over you. Now, the key Hebrew is going to rescue us again, inform us again. You know what the word for rule is there? It's a very tough word. I don't think it's properly translated. I'll tell you what I think it ought to be translated. It's a noun that's been turned into a verb. The noun translation in its noun form is tyrant. So if you take tyrant and make it a verb, how would you translate it? Tyrannize. So how are you going to respond? I'm physically, emotionally, positionally. You respond with intimidation. Or maybe, hey, that's where you want it. You just walk out. You intimidate by abandonment. You see. And so there's the curse. Now do you see when Paul comes to the Christian marriage, he said, now you got Jesus. He's your security. He's your significance. He's your strength. That means, men, you're free to say no to tyranny and yes to laying down your life for Christ. You're free to say no to self-absorbed tyranny and intimidation, and now you can be a spiritual leader. And what does a spiritual leader do? Puts a towel on and starts washing feet. Servanthood. That's what you're now free to do. And then to the woman, he says, hey, listen, you're free. You don't need to manipulate. You don't need to be predatorial. You're now free to submit, come alongside of your husband. You're free to come alongside of your husband as to the Lord, who is your significance, your security, and your strength. See, that's why I'm headed in Romans to this wonderful place where in Romans chapter 8, where God's going to address all of this. He's going to tell you, if you're in Christ, you know what you are? You are a joint heir with Jesus. How do you get more significant than that? You're in the throne room. You're not an attendant. You are a joint heir of all that Christ has as the Son of God, Redeemer. And you'll rule over the angels in the new heavens and the new earth. Strength, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Security, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. There's our security. So Christ then becomes, now what does Christ then do? He comes to a man. He becomes a man of God. He embraces God as his strength so that he is courageous in responsibilities in life. And he embraces God's Spirit who bears the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. So he's not only strong and courageous in responsibilities, he can now be sensitive and compassionate and caring in terms of relationships. And where's the first place it shows up? With his wife. And believe me, your children are watching. They're watching. When I go into a home, or I'm around a home, or I am the, and by the way, a lot of your kids talk to me, so you need to be careful. And when I'm around the kids, you can see what's happening. If there is, see, no, most of us think an orderly home is because of a wife. An orderly home is because of a husband who got things under control. And a loving home is because of the wife. I think it's the opposite. A wife's submission to the husband as to the Lord sets the stage for the order in the home. And a husband's love sacrificially for his wife sets the stage for sacrificial love in the home. I think that's where it really comes from. So it shows up in parenting, the strength and courage and sensitivity and compassion. In marriage, and it also shows up in parenting. Now, go with me to 1 Thessalonians. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians. By the way, I'm going to be saying a little bit more about that and that also on Sunday night. So when I do that, just act like you hadn't heard it before. And probably hopefully you won't, but you may forget it between now and then anyway. So This is really big stuff. This was so helpful. I mean, by the way, I'm not any virtuous model for this, but it really has helped me. People say, well, the John Wayne Christian, the strong and courageous thing, there's nothing wrong with that. It's just it's got to be modified by and enhanced with and engaged with what it means to be a sacrificially loved so that you are willing to lay down your life for your wife and you're willing to wash feet. You're willing to take the posture of servanthood in the home, not that everybody is there to serve you. But look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to draw it out here. So in chapter 1 in verse 3, it says, I read this last week and I want to go and read something else this week and then give you an illustration to close our time together for your discussion and prayer time together. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verse 3, it says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. That's the triad virtues. See them? Faith, hope, and love. See them? Just about every one of Paul's epistles, you'll see those woven into the introduction. Then he goes, for we know, brothers, look at verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has elected or chosen you. Now stop and think about that. Paul says, I know God elected you. Well, Paul wasn't there in the councils of the Trinity in predestination and election. How do you know who the elect are? I mean, is there an light that if you shine it, you see a big E on their forehead? How do you know this? He said, here's how. Here's how I know God chose you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And with full conviction, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you. Why? For your sake. We ask God to make us models and mentors in your life for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction. Here's how I know you're elect. You not only have it in power and conviction in the full and work of the Holy Spirit, it showed up because your Christian life developed under affliction. Now, people were dying here for Christ and with much affliction. And yet you had what? The joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example. You became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. So that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now watch what he says. We became models and mentors of you, and in your changed life, you became models and mentors everywhere. So we go somewhere to preach the gospel and the report of your biblical manhood by the power of the gospel has already shown up. And we don't have to say anything. We just start harvesting. Because your word and life has gone forth. Now, what did that word and life look like? Well, it looked like Paul and his team. What did Paul's word and life look like as a man of God that they imitated, that unleashed evangelism to other places? What does that look like? Well, now go with me. Verse 1, chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and had been shamefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our heart. Now, so what kind of men? We never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were, what kind of man? Gentle. Among you. And what's the picture? Like a nursing mother, you could get the pure milk of the word through us. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her children. So being affectionately, see that love? Being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, sacrificial love, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how like a, what? Father with his children, we exhorted each one of you, and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Now, not worthy of salvation. You can't do that. But the saved can have the power by God's grace to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and his glory. So, guys, men of God show up as fathers as well as husbands. And as fathers, there's a gentleness that your children feel. You can't provide the milk a mother gives, but you can provide the milk of the word. You can nurture your children. And so he's using that picture of a godly man as a father. And he brings out that as a father, he was nursing and he was what? And loving, but he was also exhorting and admonishing and holding up under affliction so they could see God's grace was greater than the affliction that the world brought against them at Philippi and Thessalonica. And so that's what he was giving to them. So, men, that's what I would share with you. And this is our last week on the lion-hearted and lamb-like and the strength and courage and sensitivity and compassion. Next week, I want to go to the five marks of a godly man. The five marks of a godly man. But let me end up. Yeah, last week I talked to you about a man that I've studied. There's five men in life, five preachers I've studied and five men I've studied. And one of them I shared with you last week. His name is Joshua Chamberlain. Bowdoin student, graduate, missionary to the Indians, preacher, could have had many pulpits, but he felt called back to Bowdoin and became the professor of rhetoric and there and natural religion. Which means physics. And so he was he had that position. And he wrote this significant work that became highly publicized and communicated from 1860 to 1862 during the strife of the Civil War. It was called Freedom and Law, and that you can't have true freedom without law, but law sets up freedom. And and that law should affirm appropriate freedom. And so he got moved to the point he felt, although he had deferments, he was going to serve, and he ended up being a lieutenant colonel in the 20th Maine. And he ended up wounded five times, Congressional Medal of Honor, called the hero of Little Round Top. And I shared with you last week that moment where in 1864 he was called by Grant through General Gouverneur Warren to assault a place called Rives Salient. When he did the reconnaissance, he said, there's no way. So he sent word back, there's no way. Grant sent word back through Warren, make a way. I want this thing over, you go do it. And so he led his men out dutifully, did the preparation, led his men out. The first volley just cut his men down. He grabbed the flag. He held it up with his sword. He told the men to follow him. And as I said last week, a .58 caliber went into his left hip and just tumbled through all of his intestines and just ripped it all apart and then settled in his right hip. They operated on him. He kept waking up. They told him afterwards to settle his affairs. He wasn't going to live, but he did. And he would go on for many, many other things. So having shared with you about him, I want to share with you two other things about him that, for me, bring this to a kind of at least an illustrative way. As it shows up in life with men that are strong and courageous and sensitive and compassionate. Our Savior. Well, I mean, look at Moses. Look at Moses. I mean, how'd you like to take on Pharaoh? I mean, he's strong and courageous. Yet, he was called the meekest man on the earth. Sensitive and compassionate. How about David? Goliath kind of thought he might be strong and courageous. Yet, he's a poet, a musician. Listen to his soul in the Psalms displayed, sensitive and compassionate. But of course, all of that points to Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who takes away our sins and lays down his life for us. But you also see it in the lives of others. I mean, I could go through so many of them to show you the imperfections, but also the mark of God's grace where men became men of God. And being a man of God, they showed that strength and courage and sensitivity and compassion. I love the way they commented on Joshua Chamberlain. They thought he was dying, and a major by the name of Horatio Sickles, who had followed Chamberlain up the slopes of Fredericksburg, right in the face of canister fire, and then had followed him at Chancellorsville and had followed him at Gettysburg when he ordered a bayonet charge against the 15th Alabama as everything was with no support. And he looked at him as he saw him and thinking this was his last breath, for Dr. Abner Shaw had already communicated that he didn't think he was going to make it. Chamberlain had written the note I told you back to his wife. I am not of Virginia, but Virginia is of me. My blood stains her soil. But I pray that with this sacrifice, men might be set free. But I want you to know that I die in perfect peace in the hands of God's providence, because the blood that stained Calvary has set me free. Oh, how glorious it is to know your sins are forgiven. Please, please hug the children for me. Well, as I said, he would eventually survive, but they all thought he was dying. And Major Horatio Sickles came in and looked at him. And Abner Shaw wrote what he said. He said, Chamberlain, you are a marvel of a man. You are an exemplary man. You have the soul of a lion and the heart of a woman. Do you hear what he's saying? Strength and courage. The soul of a lion, sensitivity and compassion, the heart of a woman. He'll recover from that, and he'll come back, and he will enter back into the service now promoted to general over the 5th Corps. And he is wounded again at Five Forks, but he will not leave. He got a wound right in the chest, but he wouldn't leave because he could sense the end was coming, and he wanted to be there. He said, I want to finish this like a man. And so he stayed in the saddle all the way to Appomattox. And then when Lee came and met with Grant, and Grant surrendered, as As Lee surrendered to Grant, and the terms were given, Grant sent out an order. There is to be no fanfare. There is to be no celebrations. Lincoln had given him his orders. Let them up easy. Now, who could he entrust? There had to be a formal ceremony, a surrender. There had to be the laying down of arms. But who could do it? Who could he trust? He went to Chamberlain. And he put Chamberlain in charge of the surrender the next day at what today is called the Surrender Triangle. I've stood there on many occasions and thought about that moment. Chamberlain thought about that moment. How do we make it definitive? There's a win and a loss. It's got to be clear. But how is it done so that there is a future together? And as what was left of that Confederate army marched up the hills, he said it looked like a poppy field. There was more flags red than there were men, it seemed like. And as he watched it come up, and the first unit came before him, as Chamberlain stood there with about 20,000 men from the 5th Corps lining both sides of the road to Appomattox, as they came up that hill and he was met by John Brown Gordon, they would become fast friends afterwards. One would be the governor of Maine, the other would be the governor of Georgia. One and senator four times, that would be John Brown Gordon. And as their eyes fixed at each other, and behind him were all of these soldiers who had fought overwhelming odds for so long, and now had come to this loss. Their shoulders were down, their heads were down, their rifles were being just drugged forward. At that moment, Chamberlain's noteworthy stentorian voice gave an order. And as he gave the order, it was repeated, line officer after line officer. And the order was the soldier salute and the call to carry arms. You could hear it leather to leather, metal to metal, as 20,000 men came to attention, raised their rifles, thrust them forward as the soldiers salute to valor. John Brown Gordon sensed what was happening. He flicked his spurs into the mare's side that he was riding. The mare's hooves pawed up in the air, and while suspended in the air, Gordon pulls his sword, touches the tip of his boot as a statement of surrender, and returns the honor to Chamberlain. And then he gives the order, and now what was left of the Confederate Army comes to attention. Now shoulders are erect, heads are up, and their rifles are thrust forward. The victor saluted the victim. The victor saluted the defeated foe, and the foe, defeated foe, saluted the victor. It's my contention that may have given you your country back, because that word spread everywhere. It was to Chamberlain's detriment, because he did what he did. It cost him the nomination to the vice presidency in 1868 and 1872. But he said there is no doubt he would have done it again. It was the right thing to do. And there you see the soul of a lion and the heart of a woman. It wasn't about him. So, guys, I'll tell you, this really pains me what I'm about to say. I go to football games. I go to basketball games, Pop Warner and above. And I see coaches losing the greatest moment in their life for kids. As it becomes all about them, and then the kid thinks it's all about them. And I watch these people that we applaud, that tackle somebody, and then get up, pushing down the person they tackled as they get up. Or catch a pass and throw it down in front of somebody. Or pull their shirt back and declare Superman. or dunk a basketball and glare at the person, or hit a home run and circle the bases while you imagine with an imaginary gun shoot the pitcher. We laugh and our kids watch, and we wonder why they destroy their marriages and relationships. See, he just showed you something. Anytime you have to be somebody at the expense of somebody, you just became a nobody. Great men are never greater than in moments of victory to lift up the defeated. You want to see a great man? After the tackle, he gets a guy up. You want to see a great man? After he won a boxing match, he raises the other guy's hand. Those are the men that you want to be. Soul of a lion and the heart of a woman. And when does it show up? Not when you've got time to plan it. It shows up under adversity. Circumstances do not dictate your character. They reveal it. And when we falter, become the opportunity to refine it. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together. I pray that you would bless my brothers as they discuss these matters. And thank you for the great examples in the Bible. Thank you for our Savior, that we can follow him. Thank you for what he did at the cross, strong and courageous to save us, sensitive and compassionate. Father, forgive them. Father, make us such men. In Jesus' name, amen.